Well, thank you very much for your warm welcome to be here. Sorry, is this microphone on? Okay, grand. My name is Mark Ellis, and I gather that I've dodged a bullet by not being interviewed by John, which I'm very thankful for. But it's my delight to be able to work on a team with Clara Rose, that we work as a team across the whole island of Ireland. My job, as Clara Rose was saying, is director, but my job is to support and to serve the staff who are supporting and serving relay workers like Clara Rose, who are supporting and serving students in every campus, like in Jordanstown, but across the whole island. Because our vision, our goal, is to give every student in Ireland an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. And students reaching students are a fantastic mission force and opportunity, even today. And actually, there's if you're free a week on Wednesday, the citywide, the CUs across Belfast have booked the Kingspan Stadium to do a carol service in, and there will be spaces. So you could pray for that, because that's a big step of faith, to have thousands of students, but also the space as well to bring your friends to the Kingspan Stadium a week on Wednesday at 7 o'clock. But thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your support for Clara Rose. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 3 that Len read for us earlier, we're going to look at that story from chapter 3, verse 1. And this story is set a long time ago, but it is set 1,000 years or so after the building of the pyramids. It is set after, in Egypt, they built the Sphinx. In other words, the story of the Exodus is not set in a primitive world. It is set in an advanced culture with powerful kings and big armies and building plans and success, a culture of power and success. And yet, of course, the Exodus story is not about those people. It is about migrants. They've obviously been on our TV screens in recent days, but this is a story about God's migrant people who've been exploited and abused. And they are God's people. For them, the land of Egypt has become the land of slavery and death. And we've seen, even by the end of chapter 2, that they need a savior. They're crying out for a savior. And if you flick back, or if you look at the rest of chapter 2, you see that God has raised up a savior. A savior, Moses, has been born. And yet this savior turns out to be a deeply flawed savior who is a murderer, who has been rejected by his people and is on the run from the police. And as this episode opens, if you like, if it was a film, if there was a camera scene, if the camera was panning over this bleak wilderness in chapter 3, verse 1, you would see no longer a prince of Egypt, no wannabe savior, but almost unrecognizably an 80-year-old shepherd. And as the story opens in chapter 1, sorry, verse 1, this is just an ordinary day. And Moses is doing what he has always been doing, which is looking after the sheep of his father-in-law. And the sun is beating down and the wilderness is bleak and the shepherd's job is never ending. It's a day-in, day-out job of finding food for sheep to eat. And Moses has traveled a long, long way from home. He's come to Horeb, which, another name for that is of Mount Sinai, or of a range of mountains in which Sinai is. But he's come a long way from home, and at this stage in the story, it is just an ordinary day. This is just an ordinary mountain. Moses is just an ordinary shepherd, and sheep need food. And then something catches his eye, and in the corner of his eye, he sees this bush that's on fire. And probably he turns away again, because that's not unusual. In an arid climate where there is heat of the sun burning down on dry twigs, you get fires. But the curious thing about this fire, about this blaze, is that it doesn't die down. It doesn't consume the bush. It doesn't burn up whatever has started it. And that's curious. And so Moses turns to one of his sheep in verse 3 and says, "Come on, I will turn aside and see this great sign, why the bush is not burned up." And then verse 4, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.'" And if Moses had thought that a burning bush that didn't burn up was a surprise, here's the second surprise: this bush speaks. And you think, this is God speaking, but how long has God been silent? When was the last time that God spoke in this story, in the first bit of the Bible? Well, how long have the people been in Egypt? How long has the gap been between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus? It's 400 years. 400 years, and now God breaks the silence and cries, "Moses, Moses." And Moses stammers out, "Here I am," at the end of verse 4. And God says, verse 5, "Do not come any nearer. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." 400 years. 400 years of silence. 400 years of waiting. 400 years when God's people have been crying out to him at the end of chapter 2, have been crying out to him. And now he speaks. And what does God say? "Stop. Come no closer. Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground." Now, there's nothing special about this dirt. It is ordinary dirt. It is an ordinary mountain, especially at this stage in the story, but it's holy because God is there. And immediately, you might ask, well, what does that mean? Because this is the first time in the Bible that we find out that God is holy. This is the first time that he's mentioned as holy. So what does holiness mean? What does the word holy mean? If you go out on the street or on the shore road, if you ask passers-by, what does holiness mean? What would they say? As you sit here this morning, if you think of God as holy, what do you think? Many of us imagine that holiness must look like a Victorian aunt would have looked like to a five-year-old. You know, always dressed in black, always in church, always saying thou shalt not have fun, always taking away the second slice of cake and banning football and pouring castor oil wherever is needed. But is that what holiness means? Jonathan Edwards, writing about 300 years ago, wrote that men are apt to drink in strange notions of holiness from their childhood, as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, and unpleasant thing. Is that what holiness looks like? Is that what God looks like? As I said, this is the first time in the Bible that we read that God says that he's holy. Now, to be utterly clear, he was always holy before. God is holy, holy, holy. It is not something that he puts on and puts off like a change of clothes. When you see God, you always see a holy God. But this is the first time we read that he's a holy God. So what does holiness look like? What is a holy God like? Well, if you look up a dictionary, you might find that the word holy means set apart, something different, something separated from ordinary use. That would be the dictionary definition. But God doesn't give us a dictionary. The Bible is not a dictionary. It's a story with real people, with real encounters. It is full of stories. And here in God's first mention of his holiness, it's not a dictionary definition we need. We need to see what he's showing us. So what does holiness look like? What does a holy God look like? Well, it looks like fire. He looks like fire. And not just any fire, but fire that has a life of his own. A self-sufficient fire. God is self-sufficient. Here's a fire that doesn't need fuel to keep on burning. And that is something different, set apart from all our experience. Every fire we've ever known burns up whatever it needs. But here, this shows us something of God's self-sufficiency. He doesn't need creation. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. He is complete without us. And so you see, God is holy. He is different. He is set apart from you and me, because you and me, we're creatures. We depend on creation. But God is creator. We are needy. We need food and water and air, or else we die. But not so God. He needs nothing outside of himself. God is self-sufficient. And of course, this fire is unapproachable, because, I mean, all fire is unapproachable. I was saying in the first service that we have a wood-burning stove, and since we live in Northern Ireland, we have it going 365 days a year. And we love the heat, but you can't get too close. As human beings, we need heat, but we cannot stand fire. And so God says to Moses, verse 5, "Stop, come no closer, because because Moses cannot amble up to God. He can't just waltz easily into God's presence. And that picture of fire might have rung a bell with Moses, because way back in Genesis, chapter 3, just after Adam and Eve have taken the fruit, just after the fall, there's an angel that is placed with a flaming sword to keep them away, to keep them at a distance. Later in this story, on this mountain, on Sinai, the top of the mountain will be covered in fire and smoke that will terrify the people. They cannot come close. And God is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart, infinitely set apart. You cannot approach him lightly. And of course, fire normally burns stuff. And the Bible tells us that God is a purifying, a refining fire, a fierce heat that burns metal, that burns off all dross and impurity. God is a consuming fire. So what does God's holiness look like? A self-sufficient God who is unapproachable, who is astonishingly pure. And how does Moses react in the presence of God? Well, verse 6, he hides his face. He's afraid to look at God. As Stephen retells this story in Acts chapter 7, he says that Moses was terrified. So what does holiness look like? What does God look like in his holiness, his set-apartness? He looks like someone I cannot approach, looks like someone I dare not approach. I need heat, but I cannot stand fire. He is all white, hot impurity, and I am all impurity. I'm combustible stuff. He's the creator. I'm the stuff he made. He needs nothing. I need breath and food and water. In other words, he needs nothing from me, but I need everything from him. He made me with just a word of his mouth, and with another word, he can end my life. And his set apartness is such that I cannot stand before him. I cannot approach him lightly. And how does that make you feel? There's something in me that says, well, if a holy God is like that, then I don't want to approach him. Yeah, I need the heat, but I cannot stand the fire. I need him, but I don't think I want him. Yeah, maybe I should respect this holy God, but I'll keep my distance, thank you very much. Yeah, maybe I'll do what God tells me to do, but I don't want to come close to him. I don't want a relationship with him. And my problem is that God is holy, and I don't even want to be near him. But that is not all this story has to show us of our holy God. Come back to the burning bush for a minute, because God has more to say, and you see that from verse 7 onwards. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. A land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and all their friends. Because this is a God who comes down, who sees, who hears, who knows. His holiness is seen in that he comes down. He doesn't stay at a distance. He wants a relationship with his people. And what you see is that God is personal. I mentioned that God hasn't spoken for 400 years. There's not been a word for 400 years. What is the first word that he says? You see it in verse 4. What is the first word he says? It's Moses. It's a name. It's personal. You know, the tax man knows me by my national insurance number, but my friends and family know me by name. And names matter. And all through the Bible, you see that names matter, because God knows each of his children by name. And he's a relational God, a personal God. And he's a God who speaks because he wants a relationship. When I came this morning to Green Island, I was welcomed. People spoke to me. It was very friendly. But let's say you invite a friend or someone comes off the streets into the church, and if no one speaks to them, well, maybe they'll come back a second time, but if no one speaks to them a second time, they'll probably not come back a third time, because if no one speaks to them, if no one wants a relationship with them, then why would they come back? But here is a God who wants a relationship with his people, who wants a relationship with Moses, who calls him by name. And all through the book of Exodus, you see a God who wants a relationship with his people. And even this morning, he still speaks to you through his word because he wants a relationship. And yeah, God is holy, 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 but he comes down to his children so that they can know him. In fact, he is so closely bound up with his children, with his people, that he links his name with theirs. You see that in verse 6. He says, "You want to know who I am, Moses? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. They knew me by name and I know them by name. In fact, my name is forever bound up with them. You can identify me by using their names. I'm a God of relationship that is that close." So what does God's holiness look like? It looks like a God who goes out of himself, who comes down, who travels to people, who goes all the way, who knows them by name because he wants a relationship with them. And so, yeah, God is holy. God is set apart. God is different from me because what am I like? What are we as human beings like? Well, yeah, I'm relational, but I'm also deeply selfish. I need people because I need people. Martin Luther's definition of sin is of man curved in on himself. So God is holy, he is set apart, he is different from me because he is a God who goes out of himself. And what do I look like? Well, I naturally am curved in on myself. But God is different, holy, set apart from me, and that he goes out. And I find that I am the mean and the selfish one. And then we see that God's holiness is also seen in him being faithful. You see that in verse 6 when he talks about being the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because he made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he turns out to be a God that you can trust, who always keeps his promises. He'd said way back in Genesis chapter 15, he'd said to Abraham, "Your children will be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. But at the end of that time, I will bring them out." And between Genesis and Exodus, the first two chapters of Exodus, you have those 400 years. But here, chapter 3, it is all about to kick off. God is about to keep his promises, to do what he said. So what does holiness look like? It looks like a God you can trust, who is faithful. And so again, God is holy. He is set apart. He is different from me because I make promises, but I don't always keep them. So, for example, I promised to mow the lawn this afternoon, but I may not be able to keep my promise because it's going to rain. Or I may not want to keep my promise because I really don't like mowing the lawn. In other words, sometimes I'm unable to keep my promises. Sometimes I'm unwilling to keep my promises. But God is utterly holy, set apart, different from me, in that when he makes promises, he is always able to keep them, and he's always willing to keep them. And so he always keeps them. In other words, God's holiness, his differentness, his set apartness from me, is that I find I am the untrustworthy one. I am the fickle one. And God's holiness looks like a God you can trust with every fiber of your being. And then look, just scan through verses 7, 8, and 9. Just have a quick look at how he saves, how he keeps his promises. Look at who is going to do the saving. Look at the pronouns that are used. If you've forgotten your English, look at the, is it I or me or you or who is being talked about here? This is all first person. This is all about what God will do. Let me just give you a sort of a shotgun of that. God says, "I have seen, I have heard, I know. I have come down, I will deliver, I will bring them up, I will give them a good land. Their cry has come to me, I have seen, I will send you to my people." In other words, what does God's holiness look like? It looks like a God who sees and knows and cares and saves. It looks like a God who does it all, who takes the initiative, who does everything for a people who cannot repay him. And so again, God is holy, he is different, he is set apart from me. Because sure, I do stuff for people, but I'm usually looking for payback. You know, I go to work, I do my job because I'm looking for a salary. And to be honest, how do I serve in church? Often so that I'll be thanked, so that I'll be noticed, so that I'll get payback, if you like, in some way or another. But God is holy. He is set apart from me. He is different from me in that he is a God who does everything and gets nothing in return. He is a God who acts unilaterally to save completely a people who can never repay him. So he's personal, he's faithful, he's saving, but he's also generous. Look at how he saves. Do you see the language of what he's saving the people for? He's not bringing them out of the land of slavery and death to leave them in the wilderness. He's going to bring them honey. His saving, his salvation doesn't look stingy or beige. He's got a land hand-picked out for his children, and the language of verse 8 is almost of his excitement. It's almost like Christmas morning. I've got a broad land for you, flowing with milk and honey. There's no cramped conditions. There are six nations that are going to be moved out the way to give Israel space. And it will flow with milk and honey. Which is an odd phrase, isn't it? You ever wondered that? What does that mean, flowing with milk and honey? Well, one thing is that if you're going to produce milk, you've got to have cows or goats or whatever. But you've also got to have pasture. You've got to have green grass to eat. In other words, here's a fertile land that will produce crops so that there can be milk. And milk is a basic human need that babies need. It's about nurture. And what's honey? Well, honey is a luxury. It was the only sweetener you could get for thousands of years. There was no such thing as refined sugar. It was the treat that, you know, when you send your kids to the corner shop to buy a bag of sweets, that's what honey was. In other words, here's a land that is spacious. It is so good, it will meet their basic needs for nurture and bring them joy and delight them. You see, so what does God's holiness look like? It looks like a generous God. It looks like a good God who doesn't just do the minimum. It looks like a good God who cares for the basics and gives delight and lavishes bounty on top. It looks like a God who has good plans for all his children. And so, yes, God is holy. He is set apart. He is different from me because by any comparison, I am the stingy one. I look after my time. I guard my diary. I look after my bank account. I feed me first, then I think about what to give to church or to charity. I am jealous about people who get more than me. I am curved in on myself. To be human is to be grasping. It is to be greedy. And I am so set apart from this God. And so to recap, remember, God doesn't give us a dictionary. He gives us a story. He gives us his word. He gives us real people in real time and space. And he shows us what his holiness looks like. He shows us that he is relational and personal, who comes down to his people, who can be trusted completely, who cares and sees and knows, and who gives generously and abundantly. And so earlier I had a quote from Jonathan Edwards on the screen, but here's the full quote. Holiness is a most beautiful, lovely thing. Men are apt to drink in strange notions of holiness from their childhood, as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, and unpleasant thing. But there is nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. And you can think of other parts of the Bible, even the Old Testament, where that is so. So in 1 Samuel 2, you have Hannah, who is childless, and she prays for a child. And when God answers her, she sings this song, and she sings, "There is none holy like the Lord." And she unpacks what a holy God looks like, and she says, "He gives the barren woman children, and strengthens the weak, and feeds the hungry, and raises the poor from the dust, and lifts the needy from the ash heap, and guards his own." That is what a holy God looks like to her. or in Leviticus 19. Most of us are not that fond of Leviticus. In Leviticus 19, God says, "Be holy as I am holy." And in that chapter, you find out that his holiness looks like loving families and caring for the poor, caring for the environment, justice, speaking truth, fairness. And you find that when God says, "Be holy as I am holy," that leads to harmony and goodness and genuine care for other people. And what I find is that God's holiness is a spreading goodness, and I want to be part of that. God's holiness is a most beautiful, lovely thing. You'll maybe hear people sometimes say God is loving, but he's also holy. As if to say that God's loving kindness is almost, sometimes he gets too carried away. He has to whack people with his holiness. You know, sometimes his grace is too good. He has to whack them with some rules. But that's not so, because he is always loving and holy. He is always 100% of both. And his holiness is the sweet and ravishingly lovely outpouring of his love. Just as his love is pure and holy and almost dangerously good. And you see, at first I thought God's holiness was the problem. I thought I didn't want to come too close to this fire. I didn't want a relationship with him. God seemed to me like one of those cosmic fly zappers you get in a kebab shop. You know, those blue lights that fry any fly that gets too close. And now, to my horror, I discover that God's holiness is not the problem. I'm the problem. His holiness describes a world I would want to live in, where there is justice and compassion and no meanness, and people are cared for. And it's a relationship I want to have. I do want to be close to him. But his holiness is not the problem. I'm the problem. And he is set apart. He is different from me, precisely in that I am the unholy one. And the problem is in me. And the more I look at how good God is, the more I see that I am the cold-hearted and the mean one. I am the unholy one. I am the ugly one, the one who is curved in on myself and grasping and hard-hearted and desperate for others to feed my needs. And I find that God's holiness is what I most need, because God is who I most need, and I must be close to him, but I find I cannot come to him, and there's an infinite gulf. In other words, I need the heat, but I cannot stand the fire. I cannot come close to this refining fire, to this consuming fire, to the one who is too pure to look on evil, who must burn up all evil and sin so that his love is not tarnished. God's holiness is what I need. He is who I need, but how can I bear such goodness? Because it's not just that I sin, I am a sinner. And I have a heart in here that I cannot rip out. The psalmist writes, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." And I do tremble because God is that good. But what a wretched man I am. Who can save me from this body of death? And in many ways, that is the puzzle of the Old Testament. How can the Holy One dwell with the unholy? How can God have a relationship with people who are so far set apart from him? That's the puzzle of the Old Testament. And there's puzzles all through it. Here's Moses. He is standing on holy ground. He's not told to retreat from holy ground. He does actually stand on holy ground, and yet he's not consumed. That's a puzzle. Moses hides his face. He says in Exodus 33, "No one," God says, "no one can see my face and live." And yet later in Numbers, God can say, "Moses, I speak with him face to face." And that's a puzzle. And then you think, how can God be wrapped up with the names of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Because they were people who lied and distrusted God and stole and twisted and were absolute wasters. How can a holy God bind up his name with people like that? That's a puzzle. And by the end of Exodus, how can God descend and dwell in the midst of the 12 tribes with the 12 tribes around him? How can he dwell in the midst of an unholy people? How can he link his name to a grumbling, moaning, wayward, sinful people. That's the puzzle all through the Old Testament. But there is a clue, even in this story. There are clues as to how this mystery will be explained, even in this story. Because if you look back at verse 2, who is it that's speaking in this story? Who does the talking? Well, verse 2, it's an angel of the Lord, but it's pretty obvious once you start to get into the story that it's God himself speaking in the first person. And the word angel in Hebrew just means a messenger. So here is someone sent from God, a messenger from God speaking, but at the same time, it's also God speaking. So you ask, who is sent from God and yet is God? Well, you see that in the New Testament. Who is sent from God but is also God? It's Jesus. And here you have, in Exodus 3, you have the Son of God speaking, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, before Christmas Day, before his incarnation, before he took on flesh. And of course, at Christmas, we see that God doesn't come down into a burning bush. He comes all the way down as a baby, all the way down one day to die on a cross. And on the cross, he, the Holy One, the pure one, the righteous one, will take all my sin and shame. And I discover that God's holiness is something that he shares. Because Jesus clothes me in his holiness. I wear his righteousness. I am set apart in him because he shares his holiness with me. And he makes a way for me, the unholy one, to come into the presence of a beautiful, lovely, holy God. And you see, we all sin, we are all sinners. But this morning, we can know this, that you and I, we are clothed in Christ. We do not stand alone. We stand before the Father. We stand on holy ground because we stand in Christ. In fact, we only stand on holy ground because we stand in Christ. And today, and tomorrow, and every day through all eternity, we will continually need his grace, and he will continually share it. Because that is what his holiness looks like. He will give us what we could never repay, and what we are never asked to repay. And that is the good news. That is the good news that we have this morning and every morning. And that is the good news that our friends need, that our students need. This is a God who shares his holiness, his goodness, by uniting us to his Son, Jesus. And because we are in Jesus, we can call a holy God Father. And the Holy Spirit tells our hearts we can call him Abba. We are drawn into this good God because we stand on holy ground, because we stand in Christ. And when you and I and our students get that, then how can we not tell our friends that there is nothing good in me, it is all in him, but that is what he shares. And so we and our friends then will bow in awe and wonder before the beauty of his holiness, of a God who comes all the way down and shares himself with us and brings us into the heart of his family today and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we wouldn't have known what you were like unless you shared yourself with us, unless you showed us, unless you came down. We would have imagined that you were just a bit more like us, good in parts, slightly narky, sometimes messing up, quick to anger and slow to compassion. And yet you are set apart, you are beautiful in holiness and holy in your loving goodness. And how we thank you that we stand on holy ground because we stand in Christ. Thank you for clothing us in Christ. And we simply bow before you and say thank you. Amen.